Have you ever gotten excited about something and then slowly lost interest? Maybe a hobby that you were into and then not so much? You know, you buy all of the supplies and like, I am in this all the way, and you know, scrapbooking comes to mind. I'm not bitter because I paintballed for a time and equally expensive into and then out of hobby. So we all have things like that, that we think this is what I'm going to do for a long, long time, and then we don't. Maybe another thing that you've gotten into and then slowly lost interest in, a diet, right? I mean, those come and go pretty quickly. Bible study plans, right? Like or a book, I'm going to read this book, and then, you know, chapter 2, and it's now got 4 inches of dust on top of it, right? What about like a relationship? We probably had people that we thought, oh, I'm really close to them, they're going to have a prominent place in my life, and then something changes, and not so much anymore. Another example, I was really, really excited about this Bears season, and now I'm just sad. Every time I watch a game, I'm just sad again. And I wish there wasn't a season. Yeah, because I'm tired of losing to the Packers. And it's hard. So we lose interest in things, right? And the book of Malachi that we're going to be diving into today is a book about a people who started off excited, but they've slowly lost interest, and now they're just going through the motions. And to understand Malachi, I'm going to have to give you a little history background here of what's happened in Israel's history. We're not going to go all the way back, but if you remember from history stuff, right, before BC, before Christ, history's counting down. Just so you, like, when I give you dates, like, I don't want you to be going, wait, why are we getting smaller? Because history was counting down. It's almost like all of history was pointing to a single event. Oh, it is. It is. So as you think about this, like all of the timeline is counting down, and so in 586 was when Jerusalem fell and the Israelites went into captivity. Okay, in about 50 years later, 538, the Israelites were allowed to slowly begin to make their way back to their homeland. Okay, so they'd been in captivity and they start to go home, and everything's decimated. In 515, you have the temple in Israel was rebuilt, okay? And a little while after that, about 458, Ezra, so you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra comes back and he's reinstituting God's word on how to function with this temple. Like, how are we supposed to use this thing, and what's the proper order of things? And so he's teaching via the scriptures, this is how our worship is supposed to work, guys. And so people, I'm sure, had been really excited about the temple. We're back, we're home, we got our temple. Then you have Nehemiah shows up about 444. And Nehemiah comes and he rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem, right? So now we've got some national sovereignty again, a little bit, even though they're still under foreign oppression to some degree. And so they've got external forces that are putting pressure on them, but it's like we made it, right? We got things back on track. And sprinkled all throughout that timeline are different prophets, minor and major prophets, who'd been speaking of God's faithfulness, reminding the people that the Messiah was coming. And so you had some at some points, probably some enthusiasm, like, yeah, well, the Messiah is coming back. And they've been calling people to be watchful. But sometimes, when things start not going well, we can lose sight of God's faithfulness. And we can lose sight of his love. And instead of being close, we can become distant, we can become indifferent, we can even become resentful towards God. Right? And if you haven't had a moment where you're angry or disillusioned or resentful with God, then you probably haven't been through much yet. Because Israel was still under the political dominion of Persia. And that was hard. Harvests were poor, and they often were battling locusts, which was a big deal. And so in the midst of all of that, You're not living in a situation where you're thriving, okay? You're barely scraping by, and it's hard to feel like God is blessing. Anybody been in a situation where you're barely scraping by? Okay. Could be in a lot of different ways. And what's hard about those kind of situations where you're barely getting by is that you know that God, the God of miracles, the God who can do anything, could snap his fingers and turn your situation completely upside down in a moment, right? You know, somebody's really bad health, God can heal. You know, you have no money, God can send you money. You have, I mean, whatever it is, your car is sick, God can heal your car. I've seen that kind of thing happen. You know, those kind of things can happen. And so when he doesn't, like, come on. Right? It's hard not to start kind of shaking our finger at God. And this is one of those situations for Israel where I think they're going, come on, God. And instead of just fixing their situation, God sends a prophet, another messenger. The word Malachi literally translates to my messenger. So God's not going to fix it. He's going to send someone to talk to them about it. If I'm Israel, I'm feeling like the 13-year-old kid who's like, seriously, we're doing this again? Another talk, right? So if you have your Bible, please join me. Malachi chapter 1. It's the last book of the Old Testament. This is God's final message to Israel. The prophet stops speaking after Malachi, and it's silent until John the Baptist. And so this is like, this is the big talk. This is the final thing. You got to hang in there, guys. And what's interesting about Malachi is, as a prophet, we know almost nothing about him. It's not like we, like when we did Amos, like we were like, Amos was a farmer, and then God called him to be, like we don't know nothing about Malachi. There's some people that question, is Malachi even his name, or was this a name, like a pseudonym for another prophet? Dug into that a little bit. Pretty sure Malachi is his own dude. He's a guy. But there's just a lot of ambiguity about who Malachi was. So Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, he introduces himself. He says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, the word oracle actually means burden. So using that word to introduce your, like, we're going to have a little talk, it's going to be a burden. Okay, just a heads up. Oracle, it means this is going to be heavy, so buckle up, buttercup, it's about to get real. That's what essentially Malachi is saying. Okay, and then he goes into verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And that's not the buckle up part. We're still getting there. But Israel has this covenant relationship with God. That's what Israel's been known for. God loves them faithfully. So if you're taking notes, that's point number one. God loves them faithfully. And then as a result of that, they're supposed to follow him. So God is saying that despite whatever may be going on, if there's things not going well, guess who's faithful? Who's got two thumbs? Yeah, God's faithful. God's holding up his end of the situation here. So if there's problems, that's on you. He is always faithful, even if we struggle to see it. In verse 2, we continue, and knowing their situation and their complaints, Malachi, he kind of answers on behalf of the people. He's like, I know what you're going to say. But you say, how have you loved us? So right away, he's like, I know you're going to argue that God doesn't love you. Now, the prophet then gets historical in his references to the birth of the nation, which came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And Jacob later is renamed Israel, and that's where Israel gets its name. So God has shown his love through his choosing them and raising them in a covenant relationship for over 1,000 years. He could have chosen anyone. Easily, he could have chosen Jacob's brother Esau. That, I mean, it's like he was even the older brother, which is, in a lot of like that setting, was the more natural choice, and God takes the unnatural choice, and he selects Jacob, Israel. And then verse 2 continues, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, most of us completely miss God's love for Jacob there. We're like, oh yeah, Jacob, whatever. We get God loves, yeah, we get that part. He hated him? Like, that's the part we lose it over, right? What does this even mean? Is that for real? How can God say he hates Esau? Well, we're not talking about a human emotion here of love and hate. What we're dealing with is, this is the language that was used to say, I'm choosing this one, I'm not choosing this one. Okay? It's pretty much that simple. It's not a statement about their eternal futures. Okay? Even though ultimately that does come into play, this is not God passing premature judgment on them. It just means that God is choosing to work through the Israelites to reveal his way and salvation for the whole world. Meanwhile, Esau's people also become a nation. They become the nation of Edom and the Edomites. But by the time this is written with Malachi, they're a wicked people. And so God says, I could have chosen anyone, but I chose you. That's how you can see that I love you. I chose you. I didn't choose them, and look what happens to them. As verse 3 continues, I've not chosen Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and rebuild the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So, the Israelites may have experienced difficulties, for sure, in following God and being God's people, but nothing like what the people of Edom experienced in opposing God. God repeatedly promises to restore Israel, a promise that remains. Meanwhile, God also condemned Edom to complete destruction, never to be restored again. And that gets laid out in Jeremiah 49 and Ezekiel 35. But the bottom line is, God is sovereign over all the nations, and he is at work everywhere. Sometimes, like Israel, we don't feel like God is doing quite enough for us. Does he really love us? Because we don't think we should have to experience anything bad. That's the bottom line. Why would I have to experience anything bad? And then after you experience something bad and God moves in that, you go, oh, I guess God can work even in bad, and sometimes even uses bad. And then we can begin to realize that experiencing some struggles that God is using is nothing compared to experiencing God's complete rejection. God has faithfully loved his people, and he is God over every nation and all peoples, even the nations that refuse to recognize him. But Israel, at this moment in history, and probably for all time, has a special place because of this covenant that they have with him. The covenant was that God would love them, and he will never break his covenant, but their side was that they would follow and obey. Now, Israel didn't do such a great job with that. And this is where things had broken down. Israel had some major issues going on. And so the second part of what we're looking at today is their worship and their offerings had gotten way out of bounds. And morally, they had embraced many pagan practices of the other nations around them, things that God had clearly condemned, and those we'll unpack as the series goes on. But God has shown them love. And this is point two. They have responded with disrespect. You disrespected me. I don't know where that came from. Here's what verse 6 says. I should read this in the mafia voice, but I'm not going to. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name? So Malachi describes two situations here where honor is not just expected, but in the case of a parent, it is something God has commanded, right? And as a priest, you're going to know God's laws. What's one of the commandments? Honor your father and mother, right? So honor is a given there. And in for the Israelites, they are often referred to as the Lord's servant. So God is their master. And so the word here used for respect, means reverence, or in a sense, a fear or an awe of God's awesomeness. Like, he's in charge. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And he's saying to the priest specifically, you are despising my name. It's the priest that God has the greater issue with. They're supposed to be the ones turning the hearts of the people toward God, but instead they're failing to honor God themselves. If the priest despise God, what do you think is going to happen with the people? It's already there. So Malachi again anticipates their question. He's kind of made the accusation, and he knows what they're going to say. He says, but you say, how? How have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. So Malachi claims that everything to do with the sacrifices, the table in the temple, has been turned into a mockery. Notice that no one questions that they have despised God. They're not saying, wait, we haven't despised God. No one's arguing that. We get it. Yeah, we don't like God. Okay, but prove it. How? What have we done? Exactly. It's not good. So Malachi gets specific, and here's what he lays out. He essentially says this, you're giving your garbage to God. That'd be subpoint A. They've responded with disrespect. Subpoint A, they're giving their garbage to God. And it all comes down to what's being sacrificed. God has always instructed that what kind of animals were they supposed to sacrifice? Firstborns, pure, spotless, unblemished, etc. If you offered a grain offering, that should be the first fruits, the first part of the harvest. You're not going to sit and go, well, we'll see how much we get, and then we got to know how much we need for seed, and then how much we're going to need to live on, and how much money we need to make, and then if we have anything left, we'll give it to God. No. We should be giving God our best, not what we're about to discard. So here's what Malachi says to them in verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? This is where he really catches them. Why not offer it to your governor? So here's the deal, is they would have been a Palestinian governor, okay? It would have been one of their foreign oppressors. And they were required to come present food to this big banquet for him. And if they would have shown up with something that looked kind of like a lamb, that ain't good. That is not going to fly. It would need to be pristine. So God's going, look, you're still giving the best to the governor. Are we for real? Verse 9, but how will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us?
With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. This is such an outrageous thing in terms of the breach of what God had required that it's mind-blowing. And no one is speaking up. No one is stopping the mockery. They just keep going through the motions of worshiping and serving God, but no one is honoring God or obeying what he has said. You don't give garbage to someone you love and adore. Okay, so I'm going to give you a little tip here, especially guys. Okay, Christmas is coming up. You're going to have to buy that special lady a little something, right? That is not the time you go into the garage and go, okay, what tools do I have two of? There's the screwdrivers. The Craftsman's the good one. It's got a lifetime warranty. But I got this Stanley that's basically the same screwdriver. I think I'm going to give that to her. The tips broke off, but honey, I want you to have this. I know what you really wanted, but this was easier. Loving? Uh-uh. Doghouse? Oh, yeah. And it's cold in Christmas time, usually around here, right? No one would pretend that is loving. That's making this all about what's easiest for you, and that is what they were doing. Someone needs to speak up and say, this is not, God is worthy of so much more than this. What's wrong with you? Verse 10. Malachi kind of says that. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. In other words, please stop it. You're embarrassing everyone. This is ridiculous. You're not even trying, and it's a disgrace to God who's worthy of so much more. Our Creator, our Sustainer, the ever-faithful lover of our soul who saves us and redeems us is worthy of all praise at all times in every place. And you're bringing your garbage. And then Malachi talks about what God is worthy of. Verse 11. From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name. We're talking future reign of Christ, okay? And a grain offering that is pure, and my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord's defiled, and as for its fruits, its food is to be despised. In other words, you think this whole sacrifice thing is a game. These are the people who are supposed to be setting an example for the rest of the world to follow. And instead of awe, the Israelites have become bored and irritated that God is asking anything of them. Do you ever grow weary of serving God? Sometimes that may be because we're doing things that God has not asked us to do. But I think there are times where we start off very excited. God's working through me. This is so amazing. But somewhere along the way, we kind of lose interest, and we can start going through the motions, and it starts to become more about us than it is about Him. And I think at least part of the answer to that is to rekindle that worshipful awe of who He is. So Malachi continues, you also say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering, Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and he vows it. Now, just side note, no one had to make vows. Okay, but if you did make a vow, you better keep it. You made it to God. Show up with what you vowed him. Okay, God's not requiring it, so stop messing around. Okay, if he has a flock and he's vowed it, but his sacrifice is a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nation. So the priests should have been the ones who were making sure that God got the best. Okay? Now, not in some kind of legalistic way where it's like, you know, hey, you know, we don't even like that you're trying. You know, we're talking being ridiculous here. But they themselves had quit caring. And maybe they feared that if they set the standard where God wanted it, that people would quit giving. And as a priest, that's kind of a problem because the priest didn't farm. They lived off a portion of what was sacrificed at the temple. So you might have priests going, you know what? A blind sheep tastes better than no sheep. So instead of insisting on what God really wanted and was worthy of, they settled. And nobody was really concerned with what pleased God. They should have corrected that insincere worship, the apathy, and the disdain for God. And things had to change. If they would not honor God, hardship was bound to come. So, subpoint B, disrespect brings hardship. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts into to this. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have already cursed them, because you are not taking it to heart. When our heart grows callous toward God, things always get harder for us. Have you noticed this yet? When we stop worshiping God, when we start giving Him glory and honor, we usually begin obsessing over self. When we stop giving thanks, we usually start feeling like we're being ripped off. It's like those are the things we just kind of naturally move to. And for these priests and for all of us, it's not just a hardship we're bringing on ourselves. In teaching those things, in teaching those perspectives, those attitudes to our children, their disobedience is going to make it hard on all of their descendants. For generations. And Malachi proclaims that in verse 3, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your face, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, or the priestly line, says the Lord of hosts. So just as the waste matter from an animal being sacrificed was thrown out, God was going to throw out the descendants of these priests and the priests themselves. I'll be honest. The Hebrew on this, I was doing some studying. I don't get it. The commentary I was looking at said this particular section, verse 3 and 4, are hilarious in Hebrew. I have no idea how to explain that to you. Just saying. Apparently, it's very funny. And a lot of puns in there. But I don't know how to translate that into something that's like, oh yeah, we're all going to laugh. So just letting you know. We all missed out on a great joke somehow. So he's gonna just throw them aside. And if we ever think that God can't do something without us, we got major problems coming. And the priests are kind of acting like, hey, we're the priests. How are you going to do a temple without us? Well, God will find a way. He will always find someone who will be faithful to him. This was not what God wanted for his people, especially with his priest. But when we have a proper reverence, respect, and love for God, the opposite of what we've just seen is true. There is a great reward. And so God talks about a priest who's faithful. He says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity." Our faithfulness of God can also remind others to be faithful. Our sincere worship and love can turn others to God and away from their sin. And as leaders, the priests should not have been looking the other way or engaging in compromise themselves and corruption. Instead, they should have been giving instruction in righteousness, and it's not happening. Verse 7, "For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and the men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." That was the role of the priests. It wasn't happening. And when worship becomes about us instead of about God, then our sacrifices are going to cease to be what God wants, and it's going to become about what's easy for us. I saw a little quote the other day that said, somebody complained to a pastor and said, "I didn't really like worship today." And the pastor said, "Well, that's okay. It wasn't for you. We weren't worshiping you." Ooh, like, get off my toes. That one hurt, you know? But that's what we're seeing here. We begin obsessing over ourselves. When we're leading others to have those same kinds of attitudes, things are going to get really rough. Verse 8 says, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." So the priests were supposed to be God's messengers, but instead they were corrupted, and God sent Malachi, which, remember, means what? My messenger. Now you guys are failing. I'm sending you someone new. They were questioning God's faithfulness. They were doubting his love, and in all of that, they were causing many to stumble, and God was publicly, through Malachi, calling them out to humiliate them, which is humbling, right? Trying to humble them. The reality is, according to the Levitical law, these priests were, in being called out, like, they're worthy of death. But God again shows mercy. And he gives them another chance to repent. Malachi starts off showing us God's faithful love and then exposing the disrespect of the priests and ultimately the people. And you may look at this and go, "Well, this is a good message, Pastor Dan, for pastors. Pastors need to hear this. Pastors, priests, I see a correlation there." And there certainly is an application there. I'm not sidestepping that at all. And as pastors or leaders, we have a great responsibility not to become apathetic, not to become, to embrace mediocrity, not to half-heartedly worship God. We also have a responsibility to potentially, lovingly, and gracefully call others out when we begin to see slippage in their life. And that's hard, because we live in a society that doesn't want any kind of really accountability. We only want acceptance. Just accept me where I'm at. And that's not the message of Malachi. But beyond just pastors, When you look at this section and the instruction of the priest, and then you compare that to what Peter has to say in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, there's kind of a correlation here. There's kind of a parallel between the message of Malachi and the message of Peter to the church. And of course, when Peter's speaking to the church, he's speaking to the New Testament under the New Covenant, which is essentially like the Old Covenant, right? We're going to follow Christ. He's going to love us and redeem us. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, starts off talking about another chosen people. But you, and now we're talking to the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Christianity is not a race, but it is a chosen people. It is a family of God. And all are welcomed in Christ. For in Christ. We would have never been considered a people, but now we are the family of God because of his mercy in Christ dying for our sin. And that's exciting. And you see a lot of people, when that light bulb goes off, they're like, woohoo! I'm a part of the family of God. I'm loved. If there's a song I grew up singing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. That was a fun hymn on Sunday nights. Like, yeah, a little pep to it. I was like, yes. And then we start to lose interest. It happens a lot. So Peter is pushing us to keep after it, to fight against apathy, and to speak up for what's right so that God is glorified, much like Malachi. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which are going to wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of Christ's return, in the day of visitation. So, hey, listen. This message to the priest is a message also to us. All Christians, we're worship leaders. Are we leading worship? You don't have to be on stage to do that. You can live it. All Christians, are we proclaiming the greatness of God? All Christians, are we ambassadors of light? Are we the family of God? All around the globe. All Christians, are we relentlessly pursuing Christ and turning from sin so that God is glorified? God has been faithful. And I know there's probably times in your life where you struggle to see that in the moment. And maybe right now is one of those times. But God is always faithful. How have you responded to him? Are you worshiping him fully or half-heartedly? Are you using the time and talents and treasures that he's blessed you with? Or are you holding back the best and giving him the scraps? Are you giving God your best or your leftovers? I don't ask that question because God is in need. He doesn't need anything from you. In giving God our best,
we're blessed. It does something good in us. We need to honor him. We need to glorify him. We need to worship him in giving our best to him. That's for us. It does good in us. When I go dig in the refrigerator, sometimes I find things in there that are 7 days old. And 7 days old is the cutoff at our house. I'm not allowed to eat it past 7 days. And it breaks my heart every time when it's like, oh, that's 8 days, and now I have to throw it in the trash. I just hate to throw food away, right? I just don't want it wasted. But that's the nature of leftovers, right? They really are borderline trash. Now, if you get to them quick enough, they don't count as that's good stuff. But you get to them too late, now they're trash. And you know why do they get too late? Because, well, we lost track of things, right? We didn't mean to end up with them being trash, but we kind of lost track of things. And guys, I think sometimes that's what happens in our lives with God. We didn't mean to give him the stuff that's going in the trash today, or should have gone in the trash 2 weeks ago. We kind of lost track of things, and that's all we have left. He's worthy of so much more. And again, I don't say that to shame us, but he wants that connection with us. He wants to work in our lives, and if all we give him is the trash, that's about the extent of what we're going to see done in our lives. Let's give him our best. Be intentional. Don't let things just slip by and get away from you. He is so worthy of our worship and so worthy of our praise. Let's not end up in that camp where we're going, ugh, I hate to throw this out. Okay, I guess I'll give this to God. That's not good. He will do so much more in your life when you give him your best. Lord God, you know the struggle that we all have. You know the hecticness that we allow to invade our lives. Not all of it's bad. Probably not all of it's good. But it gets away from us. And it's so easy to end up in that place where at one point, we were very passionate about our walk with you, but things have crept in and priorities have shifted and changed. And Lord, you continue to call us back to that first love that we had with you. Lord, you want us to rekindle that awe and that praise and that thanksgiving so that we're delighted to give you our best. And Lord, you're going to be faithful to work in that. And if this is one of those seasons in our lives, Lord, where, man, we're barely scraping by and we're frustrated that you haven't shown up yet in a bigger way, Lord, help us to remember all the times and places you have already shown up. To not forget that you have been faithful and you are trustworthy and you're going to do it again. Lord, help us not to get our eyes stuck on this moment, but to remember that you will be victorious and you are faithful and you are good. And to put our confidence in you, to give you our worship. And we give you thanks and praise for all that you're going to do in each life here today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.